Hello. There's a song we want to talk about today, which has to do with a telephone. And if you hear it sounding a little bit strange, it's because it's done that way deliberately in order to sound like a telephone. So today is Friday, June 9th, 2023. It's 16:38 hours Eastern Daylight Time, and I'm Ward Green. This is a song from 1977. It was number one on the charts in Canada and New Zealand, and the top ten. It was in the top ten in the UK and the US. So it's a big hit. Like most of the songs we do listen to, they're very big hits. And this song is from Electric Light Orchestra. It's called Telephone Line. One moment here. I've got to set this up. I was playing it on my headphones. This is, we want to play it through the speaker so you can hear it. Here we go. This should do it, and we want to zero it too, so it's starting from the beginning. There we go.
Hello.
So, I must admit, I never knew the words to that song. Most of it is too indistinct, and especially when heard over the radio. So, or on the radio, as I was going to say, but we hear it over the radio. Over the radio waves, you know, which are not always perfect, depending on the weather and all sorts of factors. Back in those days, we had broadcasting stations, and we heard a lot of, you know, typically bad reception, AM radio, that sort of thing. But, I mean, we also had FM radio too, but we just didn't get good reception very often. But I never, even with the good reception, that song is not distinct. You can't hear the word Twilight. I never got until probably just yesterday or 2 days ago or something, whenever I heard it. So, I mean, that's because I had the lyrics. That was the difference. I didn't, you know, up till now I haven't had the lyrics. So, but that song is number one in Canada and not in the U.S. nor in Great Britain, so, or in the U.K. So, it indicates maybe that Canadians love communication, because the line, the telephone line, the song with the title Telephone Line was a huge hit in Canada. So maybe that's what it means. I don't know. Today's study, but I mean ELO as a band, though, it's a phenomenal band too. Today, we just don't have time every day to talk about these things. We never have time to talk about all the things we'd like to talk about. And we can't take the time because we've got to allow for tomorrow and so on. And, you know, we have to be realistic too. But we do talk about what's important when we need to talk about it. And we do talk about it whenever it's important enough and whenever the need exists. So today's study is from part two of Wild Road again. It's from chapter 11, paragraph 5. This is one of the most exciting or important chronological is not a word, so chronologically, this is in the genealogy, but I also believe the genealogy is the true chronology. So this paragraph is chronologically one of the most important paragraphs concerning this time period in Egypt, which also correlates to many other kingdoms, because the Egyptian kingdom was a standard in the, for example, the use of radiocarbon dating, and in chronology in general, the Egyptian chronology was used as the basis for establishing the chronologies of the other kingdoms of the world, because the Egyptian chronology was so much better documented or better evidenced. So let's read this chapter. It doesn't appear yet to be clear when Tekelet the First ruled. In Manetho he follows 25 years, three unnamed kings. And it is only recently that his name is recognized as distinct from Tekelet the Second, whom Manetho did not record. Now, when I say recently, I mean in conventional chronology. It's only recently that these two kings are distinguished at all. So anyone called Tekelet used to be the same king before. Tekelet the First rules, or at least that's not true with regard to Tekelet the Third, but Tekelet the Second and Tekelet the First. They were not distinct until recently. Tekelet the First rules in the Delta, that's in the north of Egypt, the very northern part, and we date him 919 to 906 BCE, allowing the 13 years that Manetho gives unanimously. The problem is, we don't have names in Manetho for the three kings that follow Tekelet either. Only 42 years. So there are three kings prior to Tekelet the First. We don't know their names. And there are three kings that follow him, and we don't know their names. Only 42 years for the second three kings after Tekelet the First. the 43 years of Osork on the second from 906, which is the end of Takelot the first, to 863. 906 to 863, that's 43 years. And that's in the BCE, 863. In the BG, those 43 years account for all of these 42 years. That's remarkable, very close to the same number. And her CZA will account for the second of the three kings. So we have Osorkon the second as the first king. He rules for all of that period. But then we have the second king of these three kings as her CZA, and he's ruling at Thebes until year 12 of Osorkon the second, 895 BCE. Is in the genealogy because Osorkon II begins in 906. So year 12 begins in 895, 11 years later. Modern sources say that Osorkon II gained control over Thebes in his year 12, and they grant 20 years to Harsisi, which suggests Harsisi's reign at Thebes was 915 to 895. Giving the 20 years prior to 895. They also suggest that Thebes was under dispute at the time of Takelot I, based on an unnamed king with years 5, 8, and 14 in the Nile Key text. In the Nile Key texts, years 5, 8, and 14 in the Nile Key, years 5, 8, and 14 in Nile Key texts. And he's an unnamed king in those years, 5, 8, and 14 of Nile Key texts, said to be Takelot the first, is what they're saying. Some people propose this, some chronologers propose that this unnamed king is Takelot the first, and they propose he also ruled at the time of Harsisi A. This makes our chronology for this time somewhat firm. So now we have three kings, Osorkon the second, Harsisi A, and Takelot I, all ruling. Well, that's not true, though, is it? Right, he also ruled. So Takelot I also ruled. See, Osorkon was ruling. So where was Osorkon ruling is the question, right? There are different places. Takelot ruled in the Delta, you see. And Osorkon ruled in Thebes, which is further south, quite a bit further south, even south of Memphis, too. But is that true? Yes, it is. Thebes is the southernmost place that we think of as a capital city of Egypt in the ancient times about which we're speaking. Or that we're considering. Now, so you see, Osorkon could rule at Thebes while Takelot ruled in the Delta, and that's perfectly, and that's where we get the Nile Key text in the Delta. But Takelot, even though Osorkon took over from Harsisi, look at this, wait a minute. He is ruling at Thebes. Harsisi ruled at Thebes until year 12 of Osorkon. 895. So then Osorkon took over at Thebes in the year 895, in the year 895 BCE. That's what this suggests. But he was also ruling somewhere else first, because that was his year 12 when he took over at Thebes. So he was ruling in the Delta, you see. And then he took over at Thebes. Now, when, so he was ruling in the Delta. No, Takelot was ruling in the Delta. But it was a disputed kingship, as we saw from the Nile Key text. They didn't name the king because evidently it was disputed. So they didn't name the king. So in the Delta, evidently, both Osorkon and Takelot the first were, Osorkon the second, that is, and Takelot the first were ruling at the same time. And it was disputed. That's how we get the three kings ruling, because Harsisi also ruled in Thebes for part of that time. So we have three kings ruling during those 42 years, and it makes perfect sense. And I didn't explain all that in the paragraph, because think of how many words that would have taken. The time preceding Tekelet the First in the VG is dated, that's the Blessed Genealogy, our chronology, 944 to 919. This is the time preceding Tekelet. That's the 25 years of the three unknown kings at that point. 944 to 919 BCE, after the death of Osorkon I in 944, as Zerah. We believe that Osorkon I was Zerah, the same as the king, the Ethiopian king called Zerah. The reason why we believe that, well, first of all, some of the Egyptian kings did have roots in Ethiopia, and that is in the south, I believe, that Ethiopia. But we also have further evidence that this was Osorkon I, because on the Ethiopian kings list, we have a king called Sirah, who corresponds directly to Osorkon I. So Sirah, very similar to Zerah. We assume, therefore, and this, the correspondence is very good between the numbers of years of these kings. But not only that, but we have also, we have Sirah I, who corresponds to Osorkon I on the Ethiopian kings list. And we also have Sirah II, who corresponds to Osorkon II. We have correspondences, and the names are not usually as similar as Sirah and Zerah. They're not usually that similar between Sirah and Osorkon, for example. That's not very similar, but he's the same king, evidently. And Tekelet, the name for Tekelet, is not similar either on the Ethiopian kings list, but we have examples. We have the correspondences between Tekelet I and the Ethiopian correspondent king, and also the corresponding king to Tekelet II. We see him also, and Tekelet III, on the Ethiopian king list. So we know that based on the numbers of years and the number of kings who, you know, interceded in between, in almost every case we see that there's a direct correspondence, very close, at least, or close enough to say that we know, plus the fact that we have Zerah the Ethiopian, who we believe was Osorkon I, possibly for some other reasons too, chronological reasons. So we pretty well have it locked down that the Ethiopian king list is referring to Osorkon I when it says Sirah, and therefore we also have Zerah being Osorkon I. Okay. We assume Zerah and Osorkon I to be one person, though Sir Isaac Newton differed in this respect, and in others he differed. His view, while complex, is nevertheless highly useful and instructive in seeking understanding of this time. The use of the Bible is likewise valuable to this end. We should say invaluable, because it's very valuable. Newton has Sesostris, or Shishak, dying in year 5 of Asa, while the Bible says nothing of this, and we would put the death of Shishak in 959, or about 2 years before Asa begins. Whether the 25 uncertain years of Manetho from 944 to 919, which are also those three kings that are unknown, have to do with the Persian king Memnon, is a matter we may examine based on the timing, if not by archaeology, and we do examine it at some point. In Newton's chronology, Orus, he calls him, who is Osorkon, son of Osiris, dies in year 15 of Asa, very much as in our own BG chronology. At this point, Newton proposes that Egypt has suffered 10 years of civil war corresponding to peace in Judah. In Manetho's account about Sesostris of Dynasty 12, he reigns 48 years, even though Dynasty 12 is nowhere near the time that we're talking about. That was in the year 1900 or 2000 BCE. But we know that Manetho is very mixed up, so we look at Sesostris in Dynasty 12 and we see a reign of 48 years, which is interesting because it's a number which bears relation to both the period from 1007 to 959, which is 48 years. That's when Shishak died, 959. and 993 to 944, which is when Osorkon died in 944, he being also known as Zira, he died in 944, and that's 49 years from after, that is, 993. Herodotus says that Pheros succeeded Sesostris and is succeeded by Proteus. Then, he in turn, by Rhampsinitus. Now that's important because we can find correlations between the names of Rhampsinitus and Pheros and Proteus between either in the chronology or in the stories that are told about these particular kings. But we can also, there's a further way, and that is the Ethiopian kings list. The Ethiopian kings list gives Amenhotep, this is a big discovery, okay? This is a discovery I made really by a fairly exhaustive research, but I was looking for so much, I was looking so many places to find some information that I stumbled on the Ethiopian kings list, and it gives Amenhotep Zagdur, the name Zagdur resembling the English word sector. And we talked about that because we will talk about it, because it refers to the fact that he was ruling in Egypt and he also ruled further east in Persia somewhere. And that's why there was some confusion about, everything about him was confused. And the sector idea helps explain it, but he was succeeded by Aksume Ramisu. That seems to correspond to Rhampsinitus, and we also know that Osorkon corresponds to Pheros, if you look at the myths that are written about Pheros. So even though this may have been in Herodotus a much earlier time, but Pheros succeeded Sesostris, who was Shishak, so Osorkon succeeds Shishak, and then he is succeeded by Proteus, who is Amenhotep Zagdur, but I think we also call him Shoshank II in certain parts of our discussion. And also Rhampsinitus corresponds, he's the successor to Proteus, and also so is Aksume Ramisu, the successor of Amenhotep Zagdur. Now, there's no resemblance between Amenhotep Zagdur and the name Proteus, but Proteus means, you know, preeminent or something like that. It has, and we know that this Amenhotep Zagdur was very, very important in the mythology or in the. He was a big, significant ruler, a very prominent ruler, because he ruled in two places at the same time. According to the totality of the evidence, I would say, rather than, you know, it's very vague, actually, most of this. But we're doing something, and we're actually arriving at something that seems pretty good. Now, Aksume Ramisu is included between, okay, he together with Amenhotep Zagdur, they are both included between Osorkon I and Osorkon II on the Ethiopian king list, and those kings, Osorkon the first and second, are directly corresponding to Sira the first and Sira the second. So it looks like Osorkon is Sira. We have a great deal of confidence based on the overall similarity, even though it's vague. And also because the numbers of their years correspond, I believe, pretty well too. That's the reason we're so sure of it. But we're not going to talk about that here in too much detail, except it's about 115 years in all. We're going to get back to it at some point, I believe, in this discussion. And those 115 years, when we take away the 15 years of Osorkon the First, that's when he ruled, which was from 944 to, sorry, is that right? No, up to 944, from 959 to 944, 15 years in that time period. 959 to 944 BCE. When we take those 15 years of Osorka on the first away from the 115, we get a total of 100 years in all, 100 years for the reigns of the other three kings. With the 43 years we found for Osorka on the second, which we just talked about above, these three kings total 94 years in the genealogy, which is, or that's not in the genealogy, that's, I believe that's from the Ethiopian king list. That's what it is. Because we found 43 years and we had, wait a minute. No, the 115 years, well, we're going to look at it. As soon as you look at the Ethiopian king's list, you're going to see. But as long as it doesn't change, which it shouldn't hopefully do, so nobody should hopefully corrupt that. But we have 115 years in all here. I believe that's from the Ethiopian king list. But it doesn't matter whether it's one or the other. It's okay. For the point of this discussion, it's fine. It doesn't matter. We're comparing that with, when we take away, we get to 100 years. We're comparing 100 with 94. No matter which is which, it doesn't matter. They're still pretty close, right? So the accuracy is close enough within 6 years for the total of three kings. That's pretty proof positive that we have the right analysis here during a very vague time. It's really remarkable. And there are footnotes, but we're not going to, because we've talked about this for so long, we won't go into the footnotes. You can read that. It's very well explained, I believe, in the footnotes. And we have in Second Chronicles, in footnote number 2, we have the discussion of the time period of King Asa, where it shows that there was a 10-year period of peace during the reign of Asa, which evidently was from his year 5 to his year 15, when they had a war against Zerah the Ethiopian, whom we call Osorkon the First, and who we believe was Osorkon the First. And that, shortly after that war, there was a date given as year 15 in verse 15 and 10 in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 10, that is. And that year 15 of Asa, if there were 10 years of peace, implied that the years of peace began in year 5 of Asa, according to that. And and that's why, you see, that's why Sir Isaac Newton believed that Shishak died in year 5 of Asa, because he thought that Shishak was creating a lot of war and trouble. And that's why he believed that particular thing, which we don't believe. But we don't need to believe that. We can decide fully well that there were other reasons for the lack of peace in Judah at that time, without us knowing all the details. We can be faithful about that. Okay, we can just decline to adopt every theory that's not substantiated in Scripture. So our Scripture for today, little children, is, for all the little ones, is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but Jehovah is making an estimate of spirits. That's a way in which we can achieve humility when we read that. We always believe we are right. If we believe it, then it's right to us. But we're not necessarily right, and we need to know that, because Jehovah is capable of seeing more clearly than we can, and he can estimate spirits, which is a very, very valuable thing to be able to do, something we can't do. It also applies to that scripture at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again, where we're talking about we do have the mind of Christ, but we don't know the spirit of a man. Right? Now, little children, Leviticus chapter 9. And this is talking about some more offerings again. It helps give us a very I wouldn't say perfect, but a much better understanding of the role of the priests and what sorts of duties they had. at the temple later, and also in these early days at the tabernacle, because the temple was just a bigger version and a more solid version of the tabernacle. Not necessarily a bigger version either, just a... Thinking about it now, I'm not sure if it was physically bigger. Let me think. Yes, 11. I think it was the same size, actually. If I'm thinking of the width being 20 cubits, but... I'm thinking of the temple in overall width being... Well, once again, we're not concerned with that right now, but whether the size was the same, but they were exactly the same in their intent and their implementation. So the size wasn't that important anyway. And it came about on the 8th, at least it wasn't important in terms of importance. And it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the older men of Israel. Then he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, sound ones, and present them before Jehovah. But to the sons of Israel you will speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a young ram, each a year old, sound ones, for a burnt offering, and a bull and a ram for communion sacrifices, to sacrifice them before Jehovah, and a grain offering moistened with oil. Because today is when Jehovah will certainly appear to you. Accordingly, they took what Moses had commanded before the tent of meeting. Then the whole assembly came near and stood before Jehovah. And Moses went on to say, this is the thing that Jehovah has commanded you should do, that the glory of Jehovah may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, go near to the altar and render up your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement in your own behalf and in behalf of your house, and render up the offering of the people and make atonement in their behalf, just as Jehovah has commanded. Aaron immediately went near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering that was for him. Then Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar. And the rest of the blood he poured it at the base of the altar. And he made the fat and the kidneys and the appendage of the liver from the sin offering smoke upon the altar, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. And he burned the flesh and the skin with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it round about upon the altar. And they handed him the burnt offering in its pieces and the head, and he proceeded to make them smoke upon the altar. Further, he washed the intestines and the shanks and made them smoke upon the burnt offering on the altar. He now went presenting the offering of the people, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and slaughtered it, and made an offering for sin with it as with the first. Then he presented the burnt offering and handled it according to the regular procedure. He next presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and made it smoke upon the altar apart from the burnt offering of the morning. Because they did that every morning, right? They did something in the mornings. They had morning offerings as well. After that, he slaughtered the bull and the ram of the communion sacrifice that was for the people. Then Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it round about upon the altar. As for the fatty pieces of the bull, and the fat tail of the ram, and the fat covering, and the kidneys, and the appendage of the liver, they now placed the fatty pieces upon the breasts, after which he made the fatty pieces smoke upon the altar. But the breasts and the right leg Aaron waved to and fro as a wave offering before Jehovah, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them, and came down from rendering the sin offering. He was up at the altar, up the steps on the platform in front of the altar, and came down then from rendering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the communion sacrifices. Finally, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then Jehovah's glory appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before Jehovah and began consuming the burnt offering and the fatty pieces upon the altar. When all the people got to see it, they broke out into shouting and went falling upon their faces. That's the end of Leviticus chapter 9, little ones. Let's go to our next reading, Mark chapter 9. Now, this is Jesus. Let's go back for a moment to the end of 8. He had just called the crowd to him. And Peter had tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus told them that he was to die and rise up 3 days later. And after Peter tried to rebuke him, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," as he looked at his disciples. And he said, "Because you think not God's thoughts, but those of men." And then he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he told all of them about what was necessary if they wanted to come after Jesus. Now we have Mark chapter 9. "Furthermore, he went on to say to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here that will not taste death at all until first they see the kingdom of God already come in power.' Accordingly, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John along and brought them up into a lofty mountain to themselves alone. And he was transfigured before them, and his outer garments became glistening, far whiter than any clothes cleaner on earth could whiten them. Also Elijah, with Moses, appeared to them, and they were conversing with Jesus." With Moses, Elijah with Moses. "And responsibly, Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is fine for us to be here. So let us erect three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" In fact, he did not know what response he should make. Our Savior did not know what response he should make, for they became quite fearful. Or perhaps it was referring to Peter not knowing what response he should make. "And a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him.' Suddenly, however, they looked around and saw no one with them any longer except Jesus alone. As they were coming down out of the mountain, he expressly ordered them not to relate to anybody what they saw until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they took the word to heart, but discussed among themselves what this rising from the dead meant. And they began to question him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. But how is it that it is written respecting the Son of Man that he must undergo many sufferings and be treated as of no account? But I say to you, Elijah in fact has come. And they did to him as many things as they wanted, just as it is written respecting him. When now they came toward the other disciples, they noticed a great crowd about them and scribes disputing with them. But as soon as all the crowd caught sight of him, they were stunned, and running up to him, they began to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you disputing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a speechless spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams and grinds his teeth and loses his strength. And I told your disciples to expel it, but they were not capable.' In response, he said to them, 'O faithless generation, how long must I continue with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me.' So they brought him to him, but at the sight of him, the spirit at once threw the child into convulsions, and after falling on the ground, he kept rolling about, foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' He said, 'From childhood on, and time and again it would throw him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us.' Jesus said to him," that expression, "if you can. Why, all things can be to one if one has faith. immediately crying out, the father of the young child was saying, I have faith, help me out where I need faith. Jesus, now noticing that a crowd was running together upon them, rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you speechless and deaf spirit, I order you, get out of him and enter into him no more. And after crying out and going through many convulsions, it got out, and he became as dead, so that the greater number of them were saying, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he rose. So after he entered into a house, his disciples proceeded to ask him privately, why could we not expel it? And he said to them, this kind cannot get out by anything except by prayer. From there they departed and went their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to get to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into men's hands, and they will kill him, but despite being killed, he will rise 3 days later. However, they were not understanding the saying, and they were afraid to question him. And they came into Capernaum. Now, when he was inside the house, he put the question to them, what were you arguing over on the road? They kept silent, for on the road they had argued among themselves who was greater. So he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and minister of all. And he took a young child, stood it in their midst, and put his arms around it and said to them, whoever receives one of such young children on the basis of my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me only, but also him that sent me forth. John said to him, teacher, we saw a certain man expelling demons by the use of your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not accompanying us. But Jesus said, do not try to prevent him, for there is no one that will do a powerful work on the basis of my name that will quickly be able to revile me. For he that is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink on the ground that you belong to Christ, I truly tell you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever stumbles one of these little ones that believe, it would be finer for him if a millstone such as is turned by an ass were put around his neck and he were actually pitched into the sea. And if ever your hand makes you stumble, cut it off. It is finer for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go off into Gehenna, into the fire that cannot be put out. And if your foot makes you stumble, cut it off. It is finer for you to enter into life lame than with 2 feet to be pitched into Gehenna. And if your eye makes you stumble, throw it away. It is finer for you to enter one-eyed into the kingdom of God than with 2 eyes to be pitched into Gehenna, where the maggot does not die and the fire is not put out. For everyone must be salted with fire. Salt is fine, but if ever the salt loses its strength, with what will you season it itself? Have salt in yourselves, and keep peace between one another. That's the end of Mark chapter 9, and that's the end of our study for today, little children. It is such a fine privilege to read Scripture, and especially the words of the Greeks, New Testament, also the words of Jesus himself, especially. So praise Jehovah for that. And thank you for listening and watching. I love you. Have a wonderful day. I do hope you enjoyed it. And Jehovah is King, and his Son is his appointed king as well, whom Jehovah appoints to rule, apparently since 1914, as we have seen based on prophecy and the chronology, which is so important in order to determine the meaning of prophecy. That's how we determine meaning of prophecy. We don't base chronology on prophecy. That would be hypocritical and unreliable, frankly. So we do it in the way that we determine the chronology first, and we then show from the real facts and the evidence what the prophecy means, although we, you know, we might be tempted at all times to try to force the chronology to fit the prophecy, but we can't do that. We mustn't do that. That's not an acceptable, unbiased approach. So, it is June 9th, 2023, 7:24 hours. It's Ward Green, and for me, it's Gully and Willie. And we're going to say goodbye in a moment. This is a high beat. Willie's a high beat. She's a high beat, which means she beats at the 28,800 beats per minute, or 4 hertz rate, which is unusual for a watch that costs $138. It's an automatic movement, a mechanical automatic movement that winds itself when you're wearing it. It's got the HK Precision or Hong Kong Precision movement in it called the PT5000, which is a remarkable piece of technology of equipment. You know, it's a piece of mechanical ingenuity made in China and in Hong Kong specifically. So, and the bracelet on this watch has 6 positions of fine adjustment, which is very rare. And this is the bracelet that came with the watch. It's a steel dive watch. And it's telling me it's the 9th of June. So, for Gully and Willie, I mean for Ward, for myself, it's Gully and Willie saying bye for now.